Toward the end of Lewis Carroll's book, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, or towards the beginning of that book, the animals in Wonderland had all gotten soaked because of Alice's tears. And so they were trying to figure out a way for them to get dry. And the dodo at that point, the dodo bird, he suggested that they run a caucus race. And Alice asks, well, what's a caucus race? And the dodo says, why, the best way to explain it is to do it. And then Carol recounts this race. He says, just in case you ever want to do it in the winter. And he explains that the dodo marks out a sort of circle. The dodo said the shape of the race doesn't really matter. And then he places the participants at various points along this course. Not at the beginning, not at a starting point. And Carol goes on to write, there was no one, two, three and away. But they began running when they liked and left off when they liked, so that it was not easy to know when the race was over. However, when they had been running half an hour or so and were quite dry again, the dodo suddenly called out, "The race is over!" And they all crowded round it, panting and asking, "But who has won?" This question the dodo could not answer without a great deal of thought, and it sat for some time with one finger pressed upon its forehead while the rest waited in silence. At last the dodo said, "Everybody has won! And all must have prizes." It's that sort of nonsense that I think sums up well participation awards. I have no theological or moral problems with participation awards. And whether that has mirrored or shaped some of the less than pleasant things about younger generations, I have no idea. That's not my beef. I just think that participation awards make about as much sense as the dodo's race. And I do understand, and let me just qualify that, I understand what we're doing in Upward, where what we do there in scoring for just a quarter and then racing that, I think that makes sense. I think there's a difference between that and saying, everybody has won and all must get prizes. There's a difference in saying that we're focusing on learning, and so we want to keep a short account, and we're still doing basketball the way that it's supposed to be, keeping a short account. And there's a difference between that and saying, everybody wins, because everybody doesn't. Now, that said, there are some prizes that aren't based on competition. And because of that, those prizes, they can be participation prizes. They're actually, I think, even valuable prizes. So you consider marathons. Just by competing in a marathon, you get a prize. I've never competed in a marathon. And just to be clear, I never intend to. Ever. But I understand the value in getting a medal that says you just ran 26.2 miles. You didn't just run when you liked and stopped when you liked. You ran 26.2 miles and lived to tell about it, unlike the first person who made that run. That is an accomplishment. So this morning, we're going to hear Jesus teach us about an award that every true disciple is going to receive. And it can sound somewhat like a participation award, like the first kind, you know, where it sounds like a trite patting on the head of every disciple that basically says, you know, all that work you put into following Jesus, it didn't really matter. Everybody wins. Everybody gets a prize. But that's not what Jesus is saying. So this passage that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 20, which you can turn there, this passage is following a section that emphasize the fact that the kingdom of heaven is not concerned with status. So Jesus has taught them in the past that everybody who enters the kingdom needs to turn their backs on pursuing status in this life. Every disciple should be one who considers themselves insignificant. They should be like children who in the first century had no standing. And so Jesus actually just before this had contrasted children with a rich young ruler. The children were those that typified those who entered the kingdom, and the rich young ruler was one who refused to enter. So we're following one who emptied himself of the honor of being God. And he further humbled himself by willingly being crucified. And so he calls every disciple to deny themselves too, and to take up their own cross and follow him. Now, Peter, at the end of that last section, he had brought up this subject of rewards. I mean, basically, he's looking at how the rich young ruler had demonstrated the impossibility of denying yourself and following Jesus. And there, Jesus, or Peter questions whether it's worth it then. I mean, are they actually following Jesus in the way that he's expecting, if it's impossible like he mentioned? Is it worth it to follow him? Is it worth it for them to have left their nets and tax booths and families and homes to follow him? And Jesus is very clear. It is worth it. They are right to follow him. There is a reward. And he even tells them that because they have gone to the bottom now to follow him, given up the top to follow him, they will end up on the top. He mentions these thrones and judging their own people who deny or who reject the Messiah. And then he also mentions that they're going to receive even more significant families and a more significant security than what they leave behind, even in this life. And that they would receive in the end what mattered most, eternal life or life in the kingdom. But Jesus needs to explain what he means by the last being first and the first last. Because they might still get the impression that, okay, we give up things in this life, but maybe we still get something in the next. Maybe we still get a kind of status in the next. By being the first to be last now, maybe we'll be the first to be first in the end. And so Jesus needs to explain what he means by this. How there is actually no greater status in the kingdom. And this idea that you can have greater status in the kingdom because of this or that, Jesus is going to say to that, everybody has won and all must get a prize. So let's let Jesus explain why he says that. In Matthew 20, Jesus tells this story. It's a parable. Parables are comparisons between the first century world that Jesus was in and the kingdom of heaven. So if we want to understand those parables, we need to understand what Jesus is comparing. If we're going to understand what he's comparing, we need to understand his first century world. Otherwise, it's not going to make sense to us. It's not going to have the punch that Jesus intends it to have. So that's how we're going to approach the passage this morning. We're going to look at this in that order. In Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, we're going to look at the parable. But first, we're going to look at the background for the parable. Then we're going to look at the story itself. And then we're going to look at the comparison that he's making. And what we're going to see is this generous equality that is in the kingdom of God, where in the end, everybody has one and everybody does get a prize. So here's the background that you need to know in order to understand this story. Jesus is a part of a first century agrarian society, a countryside kind of society. And in that context, the gap between the wealthy and the poor was very wide, much wider than it is today. So the people on top were the wealthy landowners who had these huge estates or even just moderate estates. And then far, far below them were peasant farmers who were just eking out as a little bit to provide for their family day to day. It was a day to day existence. And then even farther below them were peasants who didn't have land and were dependent on others to get their daily needs. And the reason why there were those kinds of peasants, J. Julius Scott explains a little bit about what had happened. He says, more and more of the best land was progressively incorporated into royal estates or large aristocratic holdings. Consequently, less and less was available for the common person. When the agricultural reversals and rising taxes forced the small farmer to borrow, interest could be quite high. Lenders and tax collectors could be merciless in demanding payment. A growing number of peasants were driven from their land by forces beyond their control. These displaced peasants probably made up a significant portion of the hired hands depicted in Jesus' parable of the laborers in the vineyard, some of whom were so desperate that they searched for work all day. So many of these day laborers in Jesus' day that he's using in his story, they would have been peasant farmers who had lost their land. And now they had no way of taking care of their family. They were already in a kind of precarious situation with just the land that they had. Now, some of them that he mentions here, they may have still had their land, but it was so small, so slight, that they needed more work in order to provide for their family daily. And then there were the freed slaves, who many of them did not get land when they were freed. So they were in a tough spot. And so now they didn't have a master caring for them, and they had no land to take care of themselves. So all these landowners were in this desperate state. Every day, they would go to the marketplace, and they would hope and pray that just one of these landowners would give them some work to do. And they would work for what he mentions here is a denarius, a daily wage. That was just enough to provide food for you for one day. So, again, these laborers, they're at the bottom. They're at the bottom of the status in their world. They're at the bottom when it comes to their desperate state. Even slaves, in some cases, were much better off because their masters, again, could take care of them throughout the year. But these were in the, they were the least in the society because slaves actually kind of off the scale. And they were in the most desperate place. So that's these laborers. And again, every day they're gathering in the marketplace just hoping that these wealthy landowners would graciously choose them. They don't have to choose them. The landowners don't owe it to any of these laborers. They could be choosy. They could pass over some who didn't look like they were going to be good workers. So imagine if you get passed over one day and then maybe another day. You're going to be very desperate. Maybe you didn't eat for those 2 days. So now you're weak, you're desperate, and you're not looking to those landowners any more likely that you'll be a good worker at that point. So this is a very desperate state. Now, again, they're not their employees. They have no responsibility for these people. The landowners don't owe it to them. They're not in charge of taking care of all these different laborers. They're just asking for the help. They're getting help for their field, for their vineyard in this case. So that's the background that you need to know. Here's the story that he mentions. Starting in verse 1, Jesus tells us what the comparison is. He says that it's between the kingdom of heaven and a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So the workday is divided into 12 hours, from sunrise to sunset. They had these dials, actually, that marked off 12 hours. And you know, in the winter, those hours would be shorter. The summer, they'd be longer, but it'd be tracking the sun. And all these hours, they'd be segmented out, 12 hours of work for the day. So this landowner gets up bright and early to go into the marketplace to get these laborers. And it doesn't say that it's harvest time, but it could have been. He needs help in his field. So verse 4 gives us the agreement. Verse 3. Actually, I'm at verse 2. I'm just jumping all over the place. Verse 2 gives their agreement. And it's the kind of agreement nobody would have been surprised at. This is the regular arrangement. Somebody works for a day, they get a denarius. So there's no surprise there. 3 hours later, the landowner goes back out. So if sunrise is 6 a.m., then this is approximately 9 a.m. And he says there in verse 3, or it says there, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. That doesn't mean they're lazy. All it means is that they haven't been chosen yet. So they haven't, they've been looked over. Some of them may have just been looked over the first go round. Some of them may have been working in their field, their own little field that they were cultivating, basically a garden, and they were done and they needed more work in order to help their family. So this landowner needs more laborers, and so he goes to the marketplace where they're going to be. And verse 4 then does tell their agreement. He says, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. He does not promise a denarius. And likely they had no expectations that they would get a denarius because they weren't working for a full day. So that was normal. And verse 5 also shows that they agreed. They went. They did it. So again, these guys are in a desperate place. They're not in a position to haggle with this person overpay. They just go and do it. They're probably very, very grateful that they've been chosen. So in verse 5 it goes on. It's roughly the 6th, 9th hours, he says. It's an approximation, so we'll call it noon and 3 p.m. He goes and does the same thing. It doesn't really mention anything else. Doesn't mention the agreement. Doesn't even say that they went to the field. But we're imagining this desperate group of people who are just glad to get picked. And they go into the field. So finally, at around the 11th hour, so 5 p.m., 1 hour left to daylight, 1 hour left to work. He goes and he finds more laborers standing around. Up to this point, at the very beginning, we had this conversation. But then as it continues, the conversation drops and he just summarizes things. But here at this point, the conversation picks up again. The story slows down. And Matthew actually uses a different tense of the verb to focus in on what's being said. He wants us to hear what is said here. So the landowner asks them, why do you stand here idle all day? And it's not because they're lazy. Let's look at what they say. In verse 7, because no one has hired us. Now, why does Matthew want us to pay attention to this? Why has he made an emphasis of this? Why didn't he just keep summarizing that? And he went to the 11th hour and got more, and then he wants us to understand who these people are that the landowner is now choosing at the 11th hour. These are the people that have been left over. I mean, this group of desperate workers has been picked over and picked over, and these are the leftovers. These are the people that are lowest in the pecking order, at the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. And the reason they haven't been selected wasn't laziness. It was just that nobody has chosen them. No one has graciously given them this work. And so the master here graciously tells them, you go into the vineyard too. He doesn't even tell them about their wages. I mean, we've been led into this conversation. He says nothing about their wages. And likely, they had no high expectations. They were just hoping for something, just some little thing, so that they wouldn't starve that day. So, at the center of the story, verse 8, Matthew, again, he continues with this emphatic tense, and he lets us in on the landowner's instructions to his servant. Now that the workday is over, he says in verse 8, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. That wasn't customary. Now, it was customary for them to give the pay at the end of the day. In fact, the old covenant law said they had to do that. They had to pay these hired laborers at the end of the day. That they were in this desperate place. They needed the money right away. And so that was common. What wasn't common was this order. This order of going from the last to the first. But it's crucial to the story because Jesus has said this story starts at the beginning saying four. He's explaining verse 30 of chapter 19 that mentions the first will be last and the last first. So this is the first time in the story where we see these words again. Last and first. This laborer, this workman, he begins to hand out the pay. And the last need to be given first so that the first can see what the last get. And all we're told is about the first and the last. You can assume everybody in between got the same thing that they're giving here. But it says in verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So if you're sitting in Jesus' day and you hear him say that, that would have been the shocker. That would have been the surprising point because that's a very generous response to people who just worked for an hour. They'd worked for 1 hour and they got a full day's wage. So that would have been shocking. But even more shocking was what came next. Verse 10 says, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. I mean, they're looking at this generous guy. But each of them also received a denarius. Now, if you're looking at that in our day, especially in our day where there has been a legitimate struggle for women to be paid the same as men for doing the same job, we have the sensitivity towards fairness in this sense. So we look at this story and we're starting to think that this doesn't sound fair. And we're not alone. People in Jesus' day would have had the same struggle. In fact, rabbis told a very similar story. Only in one of their stories, the people who worked less got less. They got a littler wage in their story. Another rabbi told a story how some came later and received the same wage, but he explained it was because they did the same amount of work in less time. The point's the same. The Jewish readers at the time, the Jewish audience, they would have felt that this was not fair because fairness, they would see, is you get paid in a way that's commensurate with what you do, your work. Now, in Jesus telling this story, just be clear, he is not teaching us best business practices. That's not the point. If this gentleman here, this landowner, would have practiced things like this, he'd been broke. This is not smart business practice even in the first century. This is just a story that Jesus is using to get his disciples' attention. It's supposed to be shocking. So look at what happens next. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, those hired first started grumbling. And they said, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." They put in the full day's work. They bore the brunt of the sun. If you've ever worked in the summer out in the field, you know what that's like. You start off in the morning and it's a little cool, and then it gets scorching hot right when you're tired. And that's what they had experienced. And these other guys, they had just shown up in the coolness of the evening when things had cooled off. And they had only done 1/12 the work. Notice, though, the words that they use. They say, "You have made them equal to us." They're not just saying you've paid them equally. What they're saying is you've made them equal to us. And they're saying there's a difference here. We're not the same. We deserve differently. They are not our equals. So the landowner then singles one of them out. Maybe he was the one that was organizing the union at this point, because there's clearly some problems. In the least, he's their spokesman, and so the master's response to the spokesman is really the response to all of them. He says in verse 13, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" They're clearly saying, "You are being unfair." And he starts off with this word that it's a calm word, a kind word, but it is a distancing word. It's not close. When he says friend, he's not talking about somebody who's close to him. And there is just this slight rebuke when he says friend here. And he's saying, you have not been mistreated. You've not been wronged. I promised you a denarius for your work, and when I made that promise, you agreed. That's the right payment. You agreed that it was right for a day's work. He goes on in verses 14 and 15. "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Tells him, take what's rightfully yours. You worked. This is your payment. This is what's right. But then he corrects their attitude. He, the landowner, has the right to use what is his the way that he wants to use it. He has the right to give what is his. It's his money. He's giving this last more, and it's understood that it's more than was expected. But that's his right. He has the right to pay the one the correct wage and the other to give what was above and beyond. He has the right to give to any of these desperate people what they needed to survive. He had that right. Now, the last thing he says is just a little bit more idiomatic in the original Greek. He more literally says, "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Now, older English translations ever since Tyndale translated it in that more literal way, but modern translations recognize that that doesn't make sense in English. Is your eye evil? But it's very important for connecting to what Jesus has already said. Because if you remember back in chapter 19 with the rich young ruler, in verse 17 he said, "There is only one who is good." And here the landowner says, "I am good." It's very clear that this landowner represents God in that sense. So the rich young ruler thought that he could be good, that his goodness could allow him to enter into the kingdom. But it's only God's goodness that allows us to enter the kingdom. Only God is good. And here, again, it's the landowner who's pictured that way. So anybody who begrudges God's generosity, who begrudges God's goodness to others, their eye is evil. Their perspective is evil. God is the one who's good. God is right when he gives equal treatment to these different servants. Now, Jesus is not making a statement about pay, again. So the comparison has nothing to do with how you act in business. This is not an encouragement to follow suit in the business world. So what is the comparison? Let's consider the comparison that Jesus is making. In the Old Testament, there is the image of the vineyard. It's used to describe Israel. Now, we could kind of think of it in terms of the land of Israel and the laborers being those that belonged to that group. So we could expand it. It's not just Israel, but the whole world. The world is God's field, and he has the right to employ the services of whomever he chooses in his field. He's the landowner. Whomever he includes, he can promise them the same thing. Same wage. And that word wage in verse 8, it's translated reward previously in Matthew. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So this master of the world, the field of the world is his. He can promise the same reward to everyone. And it's appropriate. And it's right. We have to make sure and not lose sight of who these servants are. They're at the bottom of this totem pole. They're just one step above absolute zero. So when you think about their complaint, they're arguing over who is equal and who is right here, who deserves this or that. It's kind of like two rats in a sewer arguing about who's more refined, who's more significant. They're rats in a sewer. Notice that everybody in this story is at the same low spot. They're all at the lowest. Again, that's the only people who enter the kingdom are those that have turned their backs on status, turned their backs on being significant. So amongst those that are all insignificant, does it make any sense to argue about equality and how you're not as good as me? You don't deserve as much as me. So how does this comparison, how would it have struck the disciples? Well, let me say that the landowners in their day, or rather the laborers in their day, they're all in the same desperate situation. So if the disciples recognize that they're being compared to these landowners, what was their attitude? They all did not deserve employment. They were in a state where they could not claim that these landowners owed them the pay for the daily wage. They were just desperately hoping that someone would provide for them. They were in this place of desperation. They were in this place of need. They had no right to what did not belong to them. And they would all be in that same place, all be in that same need for grace. And so these disciples, they had been there from the start. They had been following Jesus from the start. And they could have thought because of that, because they were there first to follow Jesus, that there would be something greater for them in the kingdom when it came in full. Jesus had mentioned them sitting on thrones and ruling over Israel. So, I mean, they could have this idea that they were greater than others, that Jesus and his Father would choose to show mercy to after them. So remember, in chapter 11 of Matthew, in verses 25 and 27, Jesus mentions there that it is he and his Father who determines who knows the Son. Makes that very clear. And he thanks the Father for those that he reveals the Son to. And the Son has the right to reveal the Father to whomever he chooses. They're free to dispense that gift to whomever, and anybody who knows the Son, that's the key to entrance into the kingdom, and the only way to enter the kingdom. And so when Jesus gives the same reward to everyone across the board who enters the kingdom through him, they're all the same. They're all equally recipients of grace. They all win. They all get prizes because it's all based on grace. The thief on the cross receives eternal life just as the disciples do. That the same enjoyment of that eternal life. Other Jewish people were going to come along after the disciples through their ministry. They were going to turn from their sin, turn from their pursuit of status. They were going to trust in Jesus. And the disciples were on no higher level in the kingdom than those later Jewish people. And by the end of the book of Matthew, the foundation is laid for the Gentiles to now be grafted in and included in this group. And they would not be second-class citizens. There's an equality to those who belong to the kingdom, to those who labor, regardless of when they came into the kingdom, when they came into the service of the Lord of the kingdom. So how should this hit us as a church? Do we imagine that we are better than those who come to Christ after us? How do people in the church measure status? It's usually implicit. We are those who said no to worldly status. It's not that we don't have positions in society that may be viewed by others as significant, but we ourselves enter to follow Christ by considering ourselves insignificant. But what can happen in a church? What is people's attitude towards people in the church? Who are people looked to as the most significant? Usually it's the one who's done the most time, who's been there the longest, who's been a faithful servant for the longest. There's a sense of, well, they're kind of more important. They're kind of more significant. At least that's a possibility. So Jesus is stressing here that God is sovereign over the ordering of things. He may have chosen you first, but you get the same reward. You have the same significance as the person that he chooses later. Because it's all grace. It's all undeserved. We're all equals in this reward. Now, I know there are passages in Scripture that seem to describe these greater responsibility, we'll say, for some people. There are even parables that Jesus tells that has this idea that some who are faithful with much will be given much in the kingdom. And I think that's talking about responsibilities probably in the 1,000-year reign, if I was going to put it all together. But that's not the point of this parable. It's not to talk about those kinds of responsibilities. It's to talk about the enjoyment of the kingdom, the reward itself. And that enjoyment of the kingdom is equal, regardless of how long you've been serving, regardless of how long you have served the king. When it comes to our destitute state, it's very appropriate for Jesus to compare us to these day laborers. But the reality is, it's not like we just found ourselves in this state. Yeah, there's a sense in which that's true, but we are also responsible for this desperate state. We're responsible for our rebellion. We actively choose to rebel against God. We actively choose to pursue what we want. Sinfully. We're responsible for that. We have no claim to God's grace. We do not deserve God's grace. That's why it's grace. It's undeserved kindness. We have no claim to that grace. We have no right for God to choose us. We have no right for God to show us that grace. We freely choose the path to hell. So, the reality is none of us even have a right to be told this good news about Jesus, because we've already made our choice. We've already decided to pursue hell. And that means it's not unfair in the slightest that some do not hear the good news. That doesn't mean we don't want to share with them, but understand that. Why would I say that? Because God is good. So let me say that again. God is good, and some do not hear the good news. And we have to understand, Romans 1 is very clear. All of us are without excuse. All of us will have nothing, but I didn't hear the truth. All of us have enough to know there's a God and to be thanking that God and to be obeying that God, and all of us equally refuse that. And Romans 1 is very clear that there will be nobody who has any excuse when they stand before God. That we all should be doing that. In fact, our own consciences will argue against us because every single one of us does to others things that when it's done to us, we know it's wrong. We're all in the same boat. And the fact of the matter is God is good. So we don't even deserve that. We don't even deserve to hear that good news. That in and of itself is God's grace towards us. That's undeserved kindness. Everything about this is undeserved kindness. And what we have, sinners, is the sinful tendency to think we deserve something, that we're entitled to something. That's the sin, because we're not looking at ourselves correctly. The fact of the matter is, we've already chosen against God, and we're continually choosing against God. We are owed nothing. We're in a desperate state. When we experience God's grace, we can't take credit for any of it. It's all his grace. And God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is patient with us. Paul says, so that we will repent, so that we'll turn from this. And sometimes God shows that specific grace to us early on. And sometimes he shows it to us late. But in the kingdom, even in the kingdom, not just outside the kingdom, but even in the kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. God turns status on its head, even in the kingdom. It's like Luther says, we are all beggars. We're all equally beggars. So as beggars, should our eyes be evil when God is good to others? Should we begrudge God's generosity to people who don't seem like they're worth it? They're worth that grace. People that we think are lower than us. Even in the church. Do we look down on the people around us? Do we think that we are more significant in the church because we've been serving longer? Do we think we're worthy, more deserving, because we've been in the church for longer? Or do we recognize that everything we experience is God's grace, and that the Father has the right and the Son has the right to show grace early to us and later to some. And that when they experience that grace, that we are on this level ground. We're at the same low, subservient level. The Christian life is not a competition against each other for these rewards. You know, where you want to serve God so you get greater rewards. It's not a competition like that where you're accumulating these rewards in a competition with the people around you. And if you look at rewards like that, then you don't understand God's grace. Because it is true, some people do work harder than others. But listen to how Paul puts it when he talked about that. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So even our effort is God's grace. I mean, Paul's going to say that we must work hard. We must work to work out this salvation. But then he says that it's God who works in us, in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even your desire to work, even your desire to serve is from God. And the energy that you're animated with to serve God is from God. It's all grace. So we serve knowing that it's grace. We serve recognizing that any good we do is his work in us and through us. And we continue to pursue that work. But we are all beggars, unworthy beggars. We're at the mercy of God's grace. In Roald Dahl's book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, it shows us this story of Willy Wonka, who invites three children completely at random. Five children. And those five children, they are there just because they happen to be the ones to find those golden tickets in the Wonka bars. So there's nothing more to them being selected other than they just happen to be the five that find it. And Willy Wonka invites them into this secret chocolate factory, but these kids have this very clear sense of entitlement while they're there. And it's much to Wonka's chagrin. See, Willy Wonka has this secret plan that he also wants to give the chocolate factory to a child. But it has to be a child, in the words of Janine Brown, who is someone who will simply respond in wonder and joy at a gift freely given. And all these children have this sense of entitlement, all of them but Charlie. And so Charlie, who is very low on the status totem pole there in England, Charlie is the one who isn't disqualified from the real reward, which is actually the factory itself. And that's what Jesus is addressing, this sense of entitlement that even his disciples have kind of slightly displayed in saying, what about us? Jesus had shown the problem with the rich young ruler. It was the children, the insignificant children, they were the ones that picture who enters the kingdom. They picture the unworthy recipients of God's sheer grace. And by mentioning this reward, Jesus wants to be very clear that we should not have a sense of entitlement even in the kingdom, a kind of deferred status. Yeah, we give it up now, not focusing on status now, but later on, in heaven, there's going to be status, because that's going to leak into the now in the church. So don't look down on the people around you. There is no status in the church. There is no status for those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, or as Paul puts it, those who are in Christ, which is why he can say in Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Even in the kingdom, the first is last and the last first. There is no status. There's no status in the church. We are all equals. And we should be treated as equals. There's different roles in the church, but every single one of us has equal status and should not be looked down on or looked up to as though we're more important. The pastor is not more important than anyone in the church, and any one of us should feel the same way. We are all equals because we have all experienced the same grace. Nobody is more important than another person. Everybody receives grace. So we don't look down on people. We don't consider ourselves better than other people. We're running a marathon, right? Even being a part of the marathon is God's grace. But the perseverance to the end is nothing but God's grace. And in the end, we will find, by God's grace, everybody has won and all must have prizes, just like the Dodo says. So have you experienced that grace? This grace that I'm talking about? Or do you think that you're earning heaven by doing good things? Do you think that's the way that you get in? There is only one who is good. It's God. It's only by God's goodness, by being connected with God's goodness, that we enter the kingdom. It's only by being united with Jesus by faith that we enter. Jesus, who is God the Son, who is good. It is his goodness and only his goodness that provides for our entrance. So turn from thinking that you deserve eternal life. Turn from that. Turn from thinking that you can do anything to earn eternal life. You can't. You need to be entirely dependent on God's grace and mercy. Entirely dependent on what Jesus has done. Jesus, he came to earn eternal life for us. We've failed. We have done what God does not want. He never failed. We rightfully deserve to be punished for our sin. He was punished for sins he never committed. Jesus is the king. One day, everyone is going to stand before. At the end of time, Jesus is the judge. But Jesus came before the end as a sacrifice in the place of everyone who turns from living for themselves and trusts in him as Savior and Lord, as the one who died and rose again for them, and as the one who, as Lord of the field, Lord of the harvest, Lord of the world, guides us in that way. So we are to turn away. I would just urge you to turn away and trust in him. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from thinking that you can be good enough. Turn away from any of this lordship in your own life. This idea that you can rule yourself. Turn from that. Trust in Jesus. And then start running this race with us, where everybody does get a prize in the end by God's grace, where everybody is an equal before the King who has shown that grace. That's the generosity of this equality in the kingdom. Join me in prayer. Father, we can easily lose sight of just how amazing this undeserved kindness is towards us. It is so easy for us, Father, to slip into these sinful ways of looking at life, to believe that we as humans deserve anything from you, when we have spent this life that we didn't even deserve, the life that we didn't even deserve. We've spent it on ourselves, and we continue to do that, and we have enough to know better. And we know what's right and wrong. We know enough to know that when we do the very things that we don't like others to do to us, we know we are not the way we ought to be. And yet we don't want to give up. We don't want to give up being able to tell ourselves what we get to do and what we don't get to do. And yet, Father, somehow we can imagine that we're entitled to your grace. What is by definition undeserved, we can imagine that. We can imagine that even after we've experienced your grace, that somehow we're more deserving because we've been here longer, because we've served harder, worked harder, that we're acting somehow in our own strength instead of experiencing your undeserved kindness. Pray that you would work in our hearts so that we see things the way they really are, that we see the truth about your grace, the truth about your kindness towards us, so that we can be unified as a church, unified as this group of believers, where we consider all of each other's needs. We don't have special treatment for certain people. And instead, we recognize that we need to care about every single one of us and to consider all of us as equals. We would not put anyone on a pedestal, whether it's me or anyone else, that we would recognize the amazing grace that we have all been shown, that we would treat each other as equals and not look down on anyone. Father, for those that do imagine that they can do something good that'll make you say, well done, and say that you deserve heaven, pray that they would recognize the futility of that, that you would open their eyes to see the truth about their heart, that they would see the depths of their sin, that your spirit would convict them, to see that even the pursuit of that is for themselves. That they would turn from it and trust in Jesus, to find in him all that they need. Satisfaction of their failed attempts, the wonderful, amazing gift of forgiveness and being made right with you, that they would trust exclusively in Jesus for that. And then they would begin to serve him only because of that grace. Pray it all because of what you've accomplished through your Son. Amen.